Okay. So does anyone know the story of how Israel got their first king? I see a nod. I think we might want to offer like a biblical literacy course or something. I'm going to believe more of you know it. You're just being Canadian and quiet. So about 1,000 years before Jesus, the people of God gathered around a judge and priest named Samuel and said, "Look, you're getting older. Your sons don't follow your ways. We want a king like the other nations have to lead us." Now, Samuel wasn't happy about this, but God instructs Samuel to listen to them and then to warn them that it won't all be great. So Samuel says, it's not going to be what you think it is. You want a king. This is what it'll look like. You'll be servants of the king. Your sons will become farmers, iron workers, and soldiers. Your daughters will become perfumers, cooks, and bakers for his purposes. Your animals will become tools for his wars. He will take the best of your vineyards, your fields, your olive groves, and give them to his attendants. He'll tax a tenth of all your wealth. And when that day comes, you will cry out for relief from this king that you longed for so badly. How does Israel of old respond to this warning? Listen to what happens, because their response reveals what they really wanted. In 1 Samuel 8, we read this, "But the people refused to listen to Samuel. No, they said, we want a king over us. Then we will be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and go out before us and fight our battles. We want to be protected. We want to be secure. We want a king." Israel of old believed that having a strong man king like the nations around them would bring about peace, victory, and serve as a deterrent from their enemies. Why? Well, they were afraid, and they believed a king would give them safety and flourishing. But their fear also blinded them to the king they already had. It blinded them from seeing that they were effectively saying to God through this request that you are not our king. And God tells Samuel as much in 1 Samuel 8 as well. He says to Samuel, "Listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king, as they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you." God had fought their battles. He had delivered them. He had provided for them. He had promised to be their God and to be with them always. And in their longing to be like the other nations, to have the security, they lost sight of who they already had. He wasn't like the other kings surrounding them. He was greater, mightier, and divine. But he was spirit, not human. And they couldn't see him, and that was hard. And so God tells Samuel to give Israel of old what they want. And the result is a mixed bag at best. Peace is sporadic. It's short-lived. Some kings were okay. Many were not. They failed to experience true, lasting peace. And yet Israel's experience is not uncommon to the rest of humanity. It reveals that many of the things, including the leaders that we look to set us free, to keep us free, to protect our peace, don't. The peace we long for is actually often found in places we least expect. And similarly, the king who comes to fight our battles often comes in ways we don't expect. Which is why Jesus described the kingdom of heaven that he was bringing. When he described it, he described it in ways that captured its unexpected nature. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure you discover in a field. It's so precious and so valuable that in joy, you'll sell all that you have in order to buy that field where the treasure was found. It's hidden and easily missed, but if you discover it, there's no greater thing. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a farmer planted, and it's the smallest of all seeds, and yet when it grows, it is the largest of all the garden plants and becomes a tree. And yet one of the clearest examples of peace coming to us, of a king coming to fight our battle in a way we least expect, is found when Jesus arrives in Jerusalem. This is what we're going to read from in Matthew chapter 21, starting in verse 1. "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, Then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt tied to her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks and sat on them, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others caught branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." Father in heaven, we thank you for your Son Jesus, who is the Word become flesh. All that you would say to us in a person. And this morning, as we look at this text, I ask that we would behold your Son Jesus on his terms. That we might go from maybe seeing in part to seeing completely today, seeing Jesus. And that we would trust in the kingdom he is bringing, in the way he rules, and surrender all other pursuits. And we pray this in his name. Amen. I want to explore three questions in this passage. One, what are the people doing? Two, what is Jesus doing? And then I want to ask the question that Matthew wants to ask of all of us. What are the people doing? The crowds following Jesus, they are throwing their cloaks on the road. Others are waving and placing palm branches on the road for Jesus to ride over. This is the ancient Near East version of rolling out the red carpet. 150 years prior to Jesus, Judas of Maccabee led the Maccabean revolt against the Seleucid Empire, liberating Jerusalem and purifying the temple. And in celebration, people waved palm branches. To mark this victory over their oppressors, Judah stamped an image of a palm branch into their coins. And ever since then, waving palm branches symbolized an expectation that when the Messiah came, he would deliver his people from their oppressors. Now, 150 years from that event, the Jewish people are oppressed, but it's not the Seleucid Empire, it's the Romans. And they're waving these palm branches. And what are they shouting? Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna, it's this Hebrew expression which means save, please. And Son of David, a Hebrew way of saying Messiah. So it can be understood as a prayer for God to save. God, save us. And yet also in some mysterious way, because they're recognizing the Son of David, God, save the Messiah. We don't use this in here in Canada very much. Way back when in the UK, probably not very much right now, people would say, "God save the Queen," whoever was royalty. There's something like, in some mysterious way, there seems to be something like that here. They also say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." In fact, Hosanna and this statement, they are referencing Psalm 118, verse 26. Jesus comes in the name of the Lord, but Matthew has presented a number of situations where people come up to Jesus and recognize him as Lord, suggesting that he wants us to see Jesus as the Lord himself coming. Then, Hosanna in the highest. Again, save us, but this time in the highest heaven. What does he mean by this? What do the people mean by this? Save you who are in the highest. It's a way of asking God to put out all the stops to save. Save with the deepest resources of salvation. God, rescue in the best way. You know, sometimes we pray things that we don't fully recognize the significance of, and this is one of those moments where the people are shouting out things they don't fully recognize the significance of. Rich Velotis, he wisely observes, "The palms we wave and the hosannas we shout speak to our real human desire for liberation, but also our human propensity to control the means of salvation. They are saying something significant to Jesus. They, in effect, are saying, rescue us and do it like it's been done before. Do it the way Judah Maccabee did." They're ready to crown Jesus as king. They recognize that he is the Messiah, the Christ, but they have expectations for how he should do it. Save us from what is here now. And God will save, just not in the way they expect. Not in might or power, but by his Spirit. God would save through the Messiah, but in order to save us, the Son of David would have to face the terror of death, the hour of darkness, and take on our sin. As one person put it, God would save through the surprising and apparent powerlessness of the cross. In fact, Jesus, who is the deepest resource of salvation, would have to lay down his life in order to set us free. There's something about this moment where the crowds are chanting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord." They're waving these palm branches. They are expecting and rejoicing that this guy is the one who will set us free. And yet in the same city, just a few days later, we're going to see that this Christ, this Jesus, is rejected. And when they are given the chance to set him free, they actually say, "Away with him, crucify him." There's something about crowds where when we see crowds, it can feel like, wow, that's a magical moment. And yet there's something else about crowds that are so easily swayed. And in this moment, they're swayed in such a way to see that this Christ, this Jesus, he is the one who will set us free from the Romans. That's the expectation. And yet, he does come to set us free, but not from the power of the Romans, from the power of sin. This refusal to trust in God's goodness, leading us to trust in ourselves, leading us to love ourselves more than God or others, causing us to redefine our bad decisions as good ones, creating a rupture in our relationship with God, others, and ourselves, and creating an insurmountable debt before God that we cannot pay on our own. And ultimately bringing death and disease and destruction, strife and sorrow into the world and into our lives. More than an oppressive empire, human beings need to be set free from sin, which begets oppressive people and leaders. Sin which begets injustice and suffering and ultimately death. And this is what the Messiah had come to judge and undo. But his means of undoing it was not through violent military conquering, but instead by suffering and dying for us on a cross. As Jesus arrives, the people of Jerusalem hear this noise and they ask this question, "Who is this man?" And Jesus tells us who he thinks he is. So what is Jesus doing? Jesus is going public with his identity as the Messiah. The Messiah is just Hebrew for Christ. It meant anointed one, and it referred to God's anointed king who would fulfill God's redemptive plan for humanity. He would bring the kingdom of God on earth. He would judge evil and restore God's creation. The Messiah would be God's agent to overcome evil, undo evil, sin, and death permanently. And this included removing all of God's enemies. So you can understand where some of these assumptions, some of these expectations are coming from for the crowd. And yet Jesus is going public with who he is now. He's no longer trying to keep it a secret by discouraging people he heals to not tell anyone. Back then he would say, "It's not my time yet." Now it is. In verse 1, we read, "As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus..." There were many Jewish expectations about the Messiah, and one of them was connected to the Mount of Olives. And the basis for this was found in Zechariah 14, where it's read, "On that day his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives. Now, you could stand on the Mount of Olives and look right over to Jerusalem. It wasn't very far at all. And he's standing there on the Mount of Olives, about to head into Jerusalem. And it's Matthew's way of saying, here's the one we've been waiting for. You're right, he is the Christ. Here he is. But Jesus is very intentional about what he does. Jesus sovereignly knows what will happen, and he tells his disciples where to go, what to do, and what they'll find. A donkey and its colt. Untie them, bring them to me, and if anyone stops you, you tell them that the Lord needs it. They go and do as he says, and it unfolds just like that. Now, in the ancient Near East, when a king would come into a city, he would often come in on a horse. Jewish historian Josephus, he claimed that in 332 BC, Alexander the Great rode into Jerusalem on a war horse. Horses were symbols of power, of conquest. Jesus doesn't choose a horse. Jesus chooses a donkey. He rides in as someone in his day in a way that you wouldn't expect. Now, if Jesus is the Messiah, and he's choosing to go public with his true identity, why does he choose a donkey? Well, Matthew tells us what Jesus has in mind by referencing Zechariah, where he says, this took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to the daughter Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey. Jesus comes to Jerusalem not as a messianic figure riding on a war horse, but like Zechariah anticipated in his prophecy, riding gently on this donkey. The donkey was a symbol of coming peace and nonviolence. Donkeys were symbols that did of labor and work. They were the classic animal, work animal for the poor. Jesus had come to serve and to make peace, and he had come to rule the hearts of people, not to just kick out the Romans. The crowds were beginning to recognize Jesus is the Christ, but he wants to make something really clear. Yeah, I'm the rightful king, but I don't come the way other kings come. And my kingdom is one of peace and of service. One reformer, speaking of this event, he wrote this. Look at him. He rides no stallion, which is a war animal. He comes not with fearful pomp and power, but sits on a donkey, which is no war animal, but which is ready for burdens of work that will help human beings. Thereby, he shows he does not come to terrify people, to drive or oppress them, but to help them, to carry their burdens and take them on himself. Commentators throughout history have been struck by what isn't present in the arrival of this king. When God's anointed king enters the city where he will be enthroned, there are no heralds, there are no trumpets, there's no chariots of the state to make a show, there's no prancing horses. Instead, he comes on a quiet, lowly donkey so that no one, not even the poor or the lowest of the low, would be discouraged from coming to him. This is Jesus as he wants to be seen. This is him coming to the city saying, I am the Christ, and he's saying, and this is how I want to be seen. If you want a picture of humility, the humility of God, look to the incarnation. Look at the birth of Jesus, look at his death, and also look at the entrance that he makes here in his city. This is the king as he wants to be seen, and he's accessible. He can be known, felt, touched, and he has come to make peace. This is a powerful contrast. In the book of Revelation, John called Jesus the lion and the lamb, both humble and mighty. And there's no one else in the world, in all of the world today and in history, who is like Jesus. He is God with us in a human way, at our level, God, our King, humbly riding on a donkey. And this passage is often called the triumphal entry. In fact, if you look at the heading in your Bible, those headings, they weren't there in the original text. They're given there to help structure the way you read it, and they often put it as his triumphal entry. But it might be better titled as the humble entry. Yet when Jesus arrives, some people, they're seeing Jesus in part, they're recognizing him in part, and yet others seem confused by his arrival. And that brings us to our third question. Question number three, who is this man? The whole city was stirred and asked, who is this man? The city of Jerusalem is shaken, almost like it's been woken. It's the same word in the Greek that we read in Matthew 2, when the Magi enter into Jerusalem looking for the newborn king, and we're told that Herod and the rest of Jerusalem was stirred or moved or shaken. And it will literally be moved again when Jesus dies on Good Friday, and then when he rises again on Easter Sunday. In verse 10, we read that question, who is this man? That is the question that Matthew wants every single one of us to answer. Who is Jesus? It's the question that Jesus wants all of us to answer, and it's why Jesus will ask his disciple Peter, who do you say I am? First he says, who do people say I am? They tell him, but then he says to him, but who do you say I am? Who do you say I am? That's the question that matters most. He is more than simply a prophet from Nazareth. And if we have ears to hear, Matthew's already told us who he is. I was trying to think through, what is it that Matthew's already told us through his gospel? So just let me read through, not a complete list, but certainly a pretty long list of all the things that Matthew has been telling us about who Jesus is, starting from the beginning. So let's go to Matthew 1. No, just kidding. I'll just summarize it. He is the son of Abraham, the one through whom every nation will be blessed. He is the son of David, the descendant of David whose kingdom will never end. He is the Christ, the long-awaited king, ushering the kingdom of heaven on earth. He is the one conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of Mary. He is Emmanuel, God with us. He is the fulfillment of Israel's story. He is God's beloved son, with whom he is well pleased. He's the one who transforms fishermen into fishers of people. He's the fulfiller of the law and prophets, the one that it all points to. He's the authority on the kingdom of heaven. He's the narrow gate you enter through. He's the solid rock upon which you build your life. He is the bringer of the kingdom of heaven. He is the healer of broken and diseased bodies. He is the forgiver of sins. He is the lover of mercy. He is the friend of sinners. He is the Lord of storms and seas. He is the Lord over food and all of our resources, able to ensure that everyone has enough. He is the Lord of Sabbath rest. He is the one who makes the unclean clean. He is the Lord over all spirits, including evil. He is the one who gives rest to the weary and the burdened. He's the one who offers to teach you how to really live by offering you his relationship with God the Father. He is the one who asks for trust the size of a mustard seed, just enough to ask him for grace. He is the one who came not to be served, but to serve and to give him his life as a ransom for many. This is just a part of the list that Matthew has been telling us. This is who Jesus is. Who is he to you? Their crowds, their temptation is to tame Jesus into their preferred vision of a king, a strong, political, militaristic king. Israel was tempted to reach for a king that looked like the other nations, that they thought would fight their battles. It's a similar temptation that the crowd in this moment feels. Adam and Eve in the garden are tempted to shape God in a way that they prefer, or rather, they accept the narrative, the story they are told about God by the snake. And in so doing, they reject God as king. I think some of us might not get tempted in that same way, but we might be tempted to tame Jesus into our preferred vision of God, gentle but with no power, therapeutic but no authoritative claim over our lives. He is Savior and forgiver, but he doesn't have claim over my romantic life, my financial habits, how I treat my family members, parents, kids, neighbors, coworkers. And yet Jesus shows us, I'm not going to just accept that. You can create the story you want. It doesn't mean that's who I am. So Jesus, yeah, I'm the Christ. I'm not going to come on a war horse. There's something that all of us have, this longing for security, this longing for peace, to have someone who represents us, who fights on our behalf, and it so easily gets twisted, where we say, and this is the way you should do it, because I know it's best. That's the temptation Adam and Eve, humanity's representatives, struggle with. They're like, actually, I want to make the call. I want to decide what's best. You don't have your best in mind for me, God. Therefore, I'm going to go and do this very thing you told us not to do, because I don't trust you. And so in this moment, the crowds, they do recognize Jesus, but not entirely. And because of that, they don't fully entrust themselves to him. And even the disciples, they think this is probably what the Messiah is going to do. So I'm not saying this to shame us or them. I'm saying this is a human tendency within us to look in this way. And I think there's an invitation to reject that. Because Jesus Christ, God who comes to us, is greater and better than that. Jonathan Edwards, he spoke of the excellencies paradoxically found in Christ. And he had a whole list of them. He said, what a meeting of infinite highness and low condescension do we see in the person of Jesus Christ. In Christ, we see the infinite justice and infinite grace come together paradoxically and meet in his person. In the person of Christ, we see infinite glory and lowest humility come together paradoxically and meet in his person. In the person of Christ, we see infinite majesty and transcendent meekness come together. Christ Jesus is a lion in majesty and a lamb in meekness. In the person of Jesus Christ, we see the deepest reverence towards God and yet equality with God. In the person of Christ, we see an exceeding spirit of obedience with supreme dominion over heaven and earth. In him, we see absolute sovereignty and perfect resignation. In Jesus Christ's life, and especially in his suffering and death, he appears paradoxically as both lion and lamb. Sometimes we lose sight of that and we emphasize one or the other. Some of us are like, I have no problem with his authority over my life, but we have a real problem with grace and receiving it and giving it. And yet others of us would want to just dance into grace and not want to live under his lordship. And it's both. It's both. They're both met together in him. And so I wonder, this is a question you need to answer for yourself. Have you felt this pull to make something or someone else your source of peace, security, or joy this week? Have you felt the pull to give up the real Jesus for a counterfeit because it feels easier? It's easier. See, the real Jesus is infinitely above you, and yet he offers himself to you. And so he comes riding gently and lowly on this donkey. And he comes to ultimately lay down his life for you. He will fight the greatest battle that we'll ever face. And he will win it. Just not in the ways that we're anticipating. And if that's his way, then what makes us think it'll look different in our lives? He comes to us and invites us into his kingdom of mercy and trust, to trust in him. He invites his people, Jonathan Edwards will say, to come to him in his glorious power and dominion for defense and shelter amidst the storms and struggles of this life. And by turning around, saying, that's not what I'm going to do, Lord. Starting again, learning to live in a whole new way. Not your way, but his way. A whole new identity, not created by you, but given to you by God, a child of God, with a whole new power, not your own power, but the Spirit of God's power. God gives himself to us. When we do this in faith, Christ gives us himself, and all of these paradoxical excellencies, they meet together in him. Who is this man? He is God with us, and he invites us into life with him to trust that he really is the one who fights our battles, who has fought them and will fight them. So, Father in heaven, we come before you. And we confess that we relate to the crowd. That we want you to be formed more into our image and our liking. And yet if we can hear in this text, you won't let us do that. That here as you come riding on the donkey, you refuse to let people shape and define you by their own standards, but instead you present yourselves as you want to be. Gentle and lowly, humble and mighty. King over the cosmos, who's come to serve and give his life as a ransom. And so in your grace, God, we say we want that king. That we don't want to settle for counterfeits. We confess we want to be set free. We confess we feel fear. That we are afraid of the things we cannot control. That we want to be secure. But we also confess that we believe that that peace, that freedom, is found in you. So for the times we got it wrong this week, we ask for your grace and forgiveness. We choose to put our trust in you, Lord Jesus. That you are the only one worthy of our worship and trust. You are the one who has fought our greatest battle on the cross. And you're the one who empowers us, enables us to live this life you've drawn us into. So give us eyes to see things clearly, the things that we've been tempted to put our hope and trust in that are not delivering. And then give us the courage to walk in faith each day of our life for your glory and our joy. Amen. We're going to take communion, and in communion,